Baptism is beautiful. It's one of the more wonderful things I believe that we participate in. And the highlight of a preacher's work is to get someone from the point of unbelief to the point that their desire is strong enough, they want to be baptized. Much of the work of the church is designed to get people to where they say, I'm ready. I now want to do it. To where they are feeling, I don't want to do anything else. I don't want to go through another day until I have this wonderful experience known as baptism. Unfortunately, it is a source of controversy. There are controversies over the way it is to be performed, who is to be baptized, and why it is to be done. And yet what is remarkable about this is that baptism is not one of those subjects in the Bible that is hard to understand. You can open up the scriptures and see what they say about it. And I think one reason for that is because it's central to, it is crucial to salvation. And God wants to make sure that we get it, that we see the message, that we understand it, and that, of course, we do it. As far as I know, baptism is the only one-time act that is required of us. I cannot think of anything else that we do only one time, other than baptism. Everything else, either we keep on doing it, or we always possess it, or something of that nature. A reading from Acts chapter 10 shows that baptism is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Paul is preaching to several people, and at a certain point, something happens that persuades him that the people listening were ready for baptism. Therefore, in verse 48, it says, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Baptism is not a suggestion to be done at the convenience of the church or preacher. It is not as though we just line up a bunch of people, and when we think we've got a bunch of people, we can all do them at one time because that's more convenient for us. Since it is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is something that is to be done immediately. And the church, or the preacher, or whoever is teaching this person and that needs to be baptized, they need to be ready to do it at any time. Baptism was first introduced by John, the one commonly known as John the Baptist. But then Jesus, during his ministry, also began baptizing. Yet after his death, the baptism of John was no longer valid. And so what I want us to look at is the baptism of Jesus. The how, the who, and the why of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the how. Water is the element into which we are baptized when we're talking about the baptism of Jesus. Earlier I read from Acts chapter 10, verse 48, showing that baptism is a commandment of Jesus Christ. Well, the context will also demonstrate that water, not the Holy Spirit and not fire, was the element into which they were to be baptized. Back in verse 47, just the verse before, Luke wrote that Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And then that's where verse 48 says that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The baptism of Jesus is a baptism of water. Water baptism is administered by man. Spirit baptism was administered by Jesus Christ himself. Water is used, but is it sprinkling or pouring, or is a person immersed into the water? Now, I want you to remember this, that those many centuries ago, when the New Testament was written in what we call the first century, English was not known. It was not yet in the world. It had not yet evolved. But rather, the language that was common in the Roman world and in which the New Testament was written is a language known as Greek, but a form of Greek that is not even active today. It was known as Koine Greek. The Bible that you hold in your hand or that is sitting on your lap right now was translated from, at least the New Testament part, the Greek, ancient Greek language. And what's interesting about it is that the Greeks did have a word for I sprinkle. Chrontizo was the word. If they wanted to say I sprinkle, they said chrontizo. And yet, in the passages that I've read to you and in the ones that we'll be looking at today, that is not the Greek word employed in any of those places. A baptism that is found in Acts chapter 8 shows that more than sprinkling must have occurred. Watch what both the baptizer and the baptizee do in this case. Now in Acts 8, there's an evangelist by the name of Philip who's teaching a man. We don't know his name. We just call him the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a treasurer in the country of Ethiopia. And as Philip is teaching him, here's what it says in verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Is it necessary for both to go down into the water if sprinkling is the method? Well, no. In fact, the one who is being baptized doesn't even have to go down into the water to be sprinkled. In fact, when sprinkling is practiced today throughout the world, neither one of the people go into the water. But they will have a basin close by and water is used from that to sprinkle on the individual. What about pouring? Again, the Greeks had words for pouring. In fact, they had four of them. And in the passages that we've already read, and in the others that I'll be giving to you this morning, they did not use any of those words. Let us again look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, and read it again. And notice carefully again how it's stated in your English translations. Acts 8, 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. If pouring water on someone is the proper method of baptism, we should be able to substitute the word poured for the word baptized. Will it then make sense? Okay, let's read it again, but this time I'm going to read the word poured. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he poured him. Now, does it make sense to read it like that? Well, no, it sounds like the eunuch was the substance that was being poured when you read it like that, or add that word in there. But then someone will say, well, haven't I read in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit that it's referred to in the sense of a pouring? Yes. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 18. where in some sense the baptism of the Holy Spirit is being referred to as a pouring. Now here on this day, as probably many of you know, Peter is preaching a great sermon because he and his fellow apostles have been baptized as a result of this. They're speaking in different tongues. To some people who don't understand what's going on, they think these men are all drunk. So they make that charge. And then Peter stands up and says, no, we're not drunk. And he begins to explain why they're not drunk. Then when he's done with that, he explains, well, what is going on? So in Acts 2 and verse 18, he quotes from an Old Testament prophecy, and he says this, and on my men servants, and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So Peter quotes a prophet, Joel, and both of them are saying that this event that they were all witnessing, or that Peter himself was experiencing, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was in some sense a pouring. How could that be? Well, if you go back to verse 4, in verse 4, Luke pictures the baptism of the Spirit on the apostles as being filled. Look how he writes in Acts 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Therefore, God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them until they were filled. And that's when the baptism took place. It would be like saying with this baptistry that is behind me, we can pour water into it until it's filled. Now a baptism takes place. And that's exactly what was going on. The Holy Spirit resides in heaven. Now He is being poured out upon the earth. And the apostles are now filled with Him so that they are being baptized or filled with the Spirit in this pouring. Just like we can now submerge or immerse somebody in the water that's behind us because the tank has been filled, so it was happening with them. Well, what about immersion? Does that fit the imagery of what we have in the New Testament concerning baptism? Rather than the Greek words for sprinkling and pouring, the Bible writers used the Greek word baptizo. That word, or a form of it, appears almost 100 times in the New Testament. What is interesting about this is that baptism is not an English word. It is a Greek word that has been anglicized. That means we just took the Greek word and wrote down their English equivalents, so that you are, in a sense, speaking a Greek word when you say that. We do that all the time, especially in the medical field with both Latin and Greek. A lot of the words there that we use in our medical language today in English are actually from both the Latin and the Greek. So that means that the Greek word was not translated. Baptism is not a translation. Well, does it fit? If we say that baptism is immersion, does it fit what happened in Acts chapter 8? Well, let's go back to that chapter, and this time, instead of the word baptize, we'll read the word immerse. Acts 8 and verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he immersed him. Now that makes sense that time, doesn't it? It sounds like the eunuch is the one who is being immersed. Also, in Romans chapter 6, the Bible likens baptism to a burial. Well, which of these three methods fits the imagery of a burial? As you read the text with me, keep in mind how we bury the dead and even how they buried the dead back then, especially Jesus Christ. He was put into the side of a hill, and it was sealed with a rock. He was completely inside. Romans 6, 3-5. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through or by means of baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Well, it sounds like baptism is compared to a burial in which a person is completely, in our case, put into the ground, or in the case of Jesus, where He was completely put into a tomb and it was sealed, you could not see Him. Of course, baptizing or immersing in water fits that imagery perfectly, whereas sprinkling and pouring don't quite fit that imagery as well. In John chapter 3, the Bible explains why John baptized in a certain location. Moreover, he is known as John the Baptist, or it might be better to call him John the Baptizer. More literally, though, which of the three would fit better? John the Sprinkler, John the Pourer, or John the Immerser? Well, let's look and see what he was doing and why he was doing it in a certain location in John chapter 3, verse 23. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Well, if we were to baptize everyone who is here today by sprinkling or even pouring a little bit of water in everyone's head, that wouldn't require much water. On the other hand, if we want to get someone's entire body into the water, under the water, we're going to have more water than is required for a mere sprinkling or pouring. All right then, so it seems as though, according to the New Testament, the how of baptism is immersion. Now let's talk about the who of baptism. Who is to be baptized? Again, staying back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible records the first time people were baptized with the baptism that we should be baptized with. Here in Acts chapter 2, they heard Peter preaching, and they believed what he said. So in verse 41, it is written, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." This is why, at least in the churches of Christ, we do not baptize babies, because they cannot gladly receive the word. They may not like it if they were being baptized, or they might enjoy it, who knows? But they would have no idea what is going on. And let me say this too. We want everyone to be baptized. We want especially the people we love to be baptized. And as a result, sometimes we get pushy, don't we? And sometimes we try and force someone to get baptized when they should not. Only those should be baptized who have received gladly the Word of God. So that then that person is wanting to do it. He doesn't have to be pushed to do it. Again, let's go back to Acts chapter 8, where we have an example that shows that baptism is for believers. For people who have not only heard the message, but they believe it. And they believe it with everything that is within them. So here is a preacher again, Philip, preaching about Jesus, and somewhere in the discussion, baptism is brought up. And I'm sure Philip's the one who brought it up. And he explained what it was all about. And the reason why I think that is because look how he responds in verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Do you hear the urgency in his voice? Do you see his desperation? He's been hearing Philip preach to him about Jesus Christ, taken from Isaiah chapter 53. That's the text that he was using, verses 7 and 8, to be exact. And baptism's brought up. And the eunuch hears this. And he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's ready to conform his life to whatever it is that God wants. And as they're driving down the road in this chariot, they're talking and so forth. There's some water. I don't know if it was a lake or a stream or what it was. But he just went, "Hey, Philip, here's some water. I mean, can I get baptized right now? What's keeping me from doing it?" Verse 37 has the answer. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that's where we have verse 38 that I've read four or five times already now this morning. Now again, sometimes a person is baptized because a persistent parent, spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, or some other person is pushing real hard. However, you can only be scripturally baptized if you personally believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I would encourage you, if you've not been baptized yet, when the time comes that you decide to do it, would you make that confession? I know a lot of times preachers will say, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And usually the person will say, "Yes." And while that's fine, in my opinion, it'll be much better for your spiritual health if you will verbalize not only "Yes," but "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Do it just like that eunuch did. It's good to make that confession. Now, what is happening here in Acts 8 would also exclude babies, or they do not believe, or they cannot believe. Anybody even exclude young children whose belief might be on the same level as innocently believing that there's a Santa Claus? In other words, they'll believe whatever's taught to them. They know that it's necessary to get to heaven, and they want to obey God. But there's another thing that has to take place yet in order for them to be ready for baptism, and young children generally are not fitting that category yet that I'm about to mention. Let's go now to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, again, we're going to learn about believers, but we're also going to learn that he must be a penitent believer. Penitent meaning that this person is repenting. Repenting meaning I'm turning from sin, and now I'm turning to the Lord with my whole heart, with my whole life. But that means, of course, that a person has committed sin, recognizes it, and now is wanting to do something about it. So here in Acts chapter 2, as Peter's preaching to a large number of people who just happen to be guilty of one of the worst sins you can imagine, killing the Son of God, and they cry out to him when they finally realize what they've done, you know, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's verse 37. Here's the answer in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this would also mean then that a person cannot be baptized who is determined that he's going to continue to live in some particular sin. It's broken my heart when I've taught someone and they believed who Jesus Christ is and they want to be baptized, but they said, "I am not going to quit doing this sin." I said, "Well, I can't baptize you then." Because they were not repenting. I have to be willing to change my heart. How then can we know if a person is ready? Well, a person may believe and he may be penitent, but he's got to confess his belief. Remember that Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts 8. Notice when we read Acts 8:37 that he did not confess, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven me of my sins. No, his belief was what he thought about Jesus. That's the confession that is made before we're immersed into Christ. Thirdly, or finally now, let's talk about the why of baptism. We've been talking about how it's to be done, who should do it, but why? Why is it so urgent? In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you'll find that often when people saw their need, the Bible says they did it immediately. In fact, there's even an occurrence in the book of Acts that tells us about a man who was a jailer. And he was baptized in the middle of the night. He didn't wait for the following Sunday to come forward during the invitation. He did it that night. I was baptized on a Tuesday night at, I don't know, it was 10 or 11 o'clock in the evening. My wife and I taught a couple for a long time that eventually some other people baptized them, and I think he was baptized at 3 in the morning. Why? Why is baptism so urgent? Well, we've spent a great deal of time looking at the how and the who of baptism. Why is it important? Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Let's go to the second book in the New Testament, Mark, the very end of the book. Mark chapter 16. Where we will discover that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself connected salvation with baptism. In Mark 16, and starting at about verse 15, He commanded His apostles that they were to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Excuse me. And then He said this in verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. I believe it's the New American Standard Version that reads something like this. He who believes and has been baptized will be saved. And that particular translation is much closer to the original Greek text. It's indicating that a belief takes place, then there's a baptism, and then either simultaneous to the baptism or sometime immediately after it, the salvation takes place. If you believe the message about Jesus Christ and you are baptized, the Son of God says, you will be saved. If you want to be saved from hell, that's what He's talking about. If we're thinking, well, saved from what? Saved from God's wrath. That's what it's about. If I want to be saved from that, then here is part of what Jesus says must take place. The other passage I want to look at is Acts chapter 22. It reveals that we are saved because in baptism, the Lord washes away our sins. The water is not washing away the sins. We are not washing away the sins ourselves. It's not the actual action of baptism that's doing it. The church is not doing it, and the preacher's not doing it. It's the Lord doing it, but He won't do it until we submit to His way to do it. Now here in Acts 22, there's a man by the name of Saul, who will later be known as Paul. You've heard of him, no doubt. And he's explaining to some people what led to his salvation. He explains how he saw the Lord and what the Lord told him to do, that he had to go into the city of Damascus. There he would be given exact instruction. So he goes there and he engages in fasting and praying for 3 days. Finally, at the end of 3 days, a man by the name of Ananias, a Christian preacher, is sent to this man, Paul. He says some things to him, explains why the Lord had appeared to him, and then when Ananias had said enough, here's what he said in verse 16 of Acts 22. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The man in that story believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and was repenting of his sins. Therefore, there was no need to wait anymore. Now, I know I've overwhelmed you with information today, with scriptures, and believe it or not, there are more passages of scripture that I could give to you. I could also show you that baptism puts you into Christ, into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, into His body, the church. There's so many things that happen with baptism. It gives you newness of life, as well as brings you in contact with the precious blood of the crucified Jesus Christ. But I think that hopefully I have shown you enough information. If you want to see more, then I'd be glad to talk with you, or someone else here in this congregation would be as well. But are you now convinced of your need to be baptized if you haven't been before? If so, why are you waiting? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.